to what God has in store for us tonight. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Well, I just wanted to remind you of some things that our dear brother Roy said to us this morning. So I want to just rehearse four things that he said. Now, Roy, you said much more than that was that important. I'm just going to highlight the top four in my mind because I don't have time to say everything that you said that was important. I won't have time to preach myself. But let's remember four of the things that he said. One, he said, and get this, sin will always cost you more than you expected to pay. Isn't that true? Sin will always cost you more than you expected to pay. Another thing that he said that I think bears repeating here this evening, nothing ever good came from not listening to God. Wow. Wow. He also, talking about Manasseh and talking about the fact that he was led away with hooks in his jaw and such, and he made a reference to the fact that Satan is still hooking us. Satan hooks everyone who doesn't listen to God. Isn't it true? In one way or another, we get hooked. In one way or another, we're dragged away to places we don't want to go, doing things that we don't want to do, and experiencing and paying prices we don't want to pay. And one last thing, Christians, good Christians, often get hooked on inertia. We get stuck doing less than what God would have us to do. Well, I want to share one thing with you again, because we have our missionaries over here, and some of you were with us this morning, but there were others that weren't. There's a book that Stan Toler and I just, we wrote it just before he passed away. It just came out and is just now available. We have a supply up here. And you went out on Amazon right now. It's $14.99 to get it on Amazon. But we have missionaries that are here, the Mayos and the Arnotts. And if you will make a donation to either one of their ministries, you can get a copy of that book. And would love to be able to share some thoughts that Stan and I were working on just before he passed away. We actually have one other book that will be coming on. We were working on a couple different projects. And so sometime soon, that one will be available as well. But it's here. It's for you. Now, it is about stories of transformation. Transformation in people's lives. And I encourage you to get a copy and help out the ministries of these missionaries that are here with us this week. I'd like to have a word of prayer. Will you join me? Father, we're grateful for the fact that you are here and present with us. Father, we thank you for being a lighthouse in our life. We thank you for being one that redirects us. We thank you for being one that speaks to us, one that we can hear, one that we can follow, and one that makes a difference in our lives. And so, Father, I pray right now that you would come. We've come here tonight expecting you to be present. Or at least I hope we have. I hope we haven't just come before your presence just because it's the right thing to do. No, Lord, I sense we've come because we want to hear from you. We know you're here. We know you're capable. We know you want to speak. And so, Father, I pray that everyone here tonight, everyone here would hear you speak. Father, help me to be faithful to your word. Help me to be faithful to your thoughts. Help me to give myself fully and completely to your spirit so that I might be used of you to make a difference in the lives of people. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, by all accounts, it was his own fault. He had been highly disrespectful of his father's mother and had made fun of his younger half-brother. In fact, he had caused so much tension in the family that it was creating a disturbance that finally his father's mother went to his father and said, he has to go. He has to leave. He can't stay anymore. The father, heartbroken that this was what it had come to, goes to his son and says to him, you have to leave. That account is a true story, but it could have been repeated over and over again all across this world in many different locations. I just wonder how many people right here in Taylor County, how many young men, how many young women, because of something that they're doing in their life, because of some trouble that they are in or some trouble that they are causing among the members of their family, that their parents, a father or mother, has come to them and said, you got to go. And they've pushed them out of the house. How many times has that happened already in 2018 right here in Taylor County and other counties across Georgia and across the United States and across the world? How many times has it happened? I'm sure it's thousands upon thousands of times that it's happened already in 2018, because this is not an uncommon problem. This is not an uncommon situation. This is something that happens on a fairly regular basis, that somebody in the family is causing so much difficulty that the family can't withstand the pressure anymore. And they have to go. I'm reminded of whenever I hear about that, I'm reminded of that situation. I'm reminded of the scripture in John chapter 16, verse 33, where Jesus says, in this world, you will have trouble. Now, I wish he would have said something else besides that, don't you? You know, I would have liked to have had some encouraging words. I would have liked to have had something that would have been uplifting. I would have liked to have had something that would have been a bit more satisfying. But he just says to us that in this world, you will have trouble. It is part of living in this world. It is something you can count on. It is something that you can expect. It is something that will happen on a regular basis in our lives. In this world, you will have trouble. And I don't suppose there's any trouble that's worse than being rejected by your father or your mother or other family members. That painful rejection that would be experienced if your dad, your mom came to you and say, you've got to go. That deep, agonizing, troubling pain. But in this particular instance, the situation was more than just the pain of rejection. For you see, I'm talking about the same person that Roy was talking about last night. This was Ishmael. Ishmael and his mother, Hagar, were being cast out from their family. Abraham had come and said, you've got to go. And Roy did just a wonderful job last night of describing the desert in which they had to flee into. He talked about the difficulties of the circumstances, the environment that was there, the heat and the sands, and the fact that there was no place for shade. They weren't given that many supplies to begin with. Abraham gave them a little bit of bread, and he gave them a water to put on their shoulder. And as they went out into that wilderness, they went out into that difficult situation, they went out into that terrain, it didn't last very long. Somehow, looking for some place to find shelter, some place to find an opportunity to get another place to live, They got lost in the desert. And their supplies were running out. Soon, the bread was all gone. And then finally, they drank the last drop of water. And they recognized. I can't imagine what that would be like. I can't imagine what it would be like recognizing the fact that you were about to die. But they could sense it in their body. They could sense it on their tongue. They could sense it from the heat that was bearing down on them from the sun. They recognized that it was getting close. And so, just as Roy described, Hagar took Ishmael and set him down in the shade, or the almost shade, of a scrub bush. And then she went a bow length away, or a bow shot away, 100 yards or so, and sat down. Can you hear that mother's heart? The reason she left him, one might have thought she would hold him in her arms as long as she possibly could to comfort him. She would hold him tight because she recognized that she was dying and he was dying, and she wanted to be together till the last moment. But she just couldn't bear the pain of seeing him suffer and seeing him die. And so she went a distance away so she didn't have to watch him writhe in pain as he was dying. And so she sat down to die. And that's where we pick up the scripture. In Genesis chapter 21 and verse 15. Listen to the words. When the water in the skin was used up and she left the boy under one of the bushes, then she went and sat down opposite him about a bow shot away, for she said, "Do not let me see the boy die." And she sat down opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. And then, as Roy so eloquently described last night, God heard the lad crying. And the angel of God called Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him." Then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. And so there they were in the desert, crying tears of hopelessness. They had given up. They had no reason to believe that anything was going to change the end of their life. They believed that within a few hours, they both would be gone. They were crying tears, not tears of hoping somebody would find them. They were crying tears of, why did it have to end this way? Why did this have to be what happened? Why was it that Abraham had kicked this out? Why was it we couldn't get along with Sarah? Why did our circumstances have to come to this place? And the lad was crying. And the scripture says that God heard his cry. And that is the amazing thing. That God hears us when we cry. That God hears us, even though we're on the backside of the desert someplace, God hears us when we cry. Now, haven't you all felt like you were on the backside of the desert somewhere? Haven't you all felt like you were in a place where no one could hear you, no one understood you, no one knew what it was like? And then we recognize that God hears us when we cry. But it's not only that he hears us, but God also intervenes. God comes to our rescue. God comes to our help. And he makes a difference. And you saw what happened. He says to her, "Go, pick up the lad, lift him up." And when she did, her eyes were open. Now, I want you to notice something that's unique about this scripture that we don't see in a lot of other places in the Bible. One of the things that that we are used to in Scripture is we're used to some champion coming to the scene and making a difference. The children of Israel are down in Egypt, and God raises up Moses and sends Moses to the rescue. We got the army of Israel lined up on one hill, and we've got the Philistines lined up on another hill. And every time Goliath comes out, the Israelites are shaking in their, well, not boots, their sandals, shaking in their sandals. They are fearful. They are afraid. And then comes the champion. Now, he didn't look much like a champion, but here comes David. And he takes out Goliath. We got Elijah on the mount, on Mount Carmel, calling down fire from heaven. Usually we see that God brings some champion onto the scene that makes a difference in the lives of everyone that's there. But notice who the champion is in this case. It's Hagar. She is one of the ones that's in trouble. She is sitting there herself about to die. She has given up hope. But when God hears Ishmael crying, he says to Hagar, I need you to be the one who goes and rescues him. Now see, we somehow got it in our minds that if we're going to be used by God to rescue others, if we're going to be used by God to make a difference in the lives of other people, if we're going to be used by God to really make a difference in this world, to make an impact on this world, that we've got to have it all together. That we've got to somehow be some superhuman, spiritual person who knows what to do and knows how to do it and can come riding in on a white horse and save the day for everybody else. That's not Hagar. But she is the heroine of this story. God comes to a woman who's in trouble. He comes to a woman who's dying. He comes to a woman who's been rejected by her family. He comes to a woman who's been cast out into the desert. He comes to a woman who's lost her way. He comes to a woman who is about on the last breath that she has. And he says, I want you to get up. I want you to go over where the lad's at. I want you to take him by the hand. And I want you to lift him up. Friends, God can use us no matter who we are or what condition we are in. God can use us in spite of ourselves. He can use us even when we've been part of the problem. If we will just be obedient to Him, if we'll listen to His voice, if we'll get up and follow His instructions, that the great things, miraculous things, unbelievable things can happen through us. Now, we mentioned earlier that God heard the lad crying. Roy did a wonderful job of making a point of that, and I think I want to go back and visit that again for a moment. For I want to remind you of something that many of you already know. Maybe it's the first time for some of you to recognize this. But do you remember what the name Ishmael means? See, Hagar named him the first time she got in trouble with Sarah. This wasn't the first time she'd been kicked out of the house. She'd been out wandering before in difficult situations, because there was a tension between her and Sarah. When she had become pregnant with Ishmael, and God, she's there, she's praying, she's asking for help, she's asking for God's intervention. God comes and speaks to her through an angel, tells her to go back to her home, and she names Ishmael based on God's response to her. The name means God hears. God hears. Now, don't you find that ironic that here the lad is crying, his name is God Hears, and God sends an angel to talk to Hagar and said, I've heard the lad crying in the wilderness? I want you to notice something else you may not have noticed about this passage of Scripture. From the moment this chapter opens in chapter 21 until the story of Hagar and Ishmael is concluded, there's one name that's never mentioned. We have Abraham called by name. We have Sarah called by name. We have Hagar called by name. But Ishmael's name is never used. He's referred to as the lad. He's referred to as the boy. But he's never called by name. They had forgotten that God hears. I think we too are guilty of forgetting that God hears. I don't think we'd have as much trouble spending time in prayer if we remember that God hears. I don't think we would have much trouble calling out to God for help when we need it if we would remember that God hears. But they had forgotten that God hears. But I'm here tonight to remind you. And Roy was here last night to remind you. Apparently God wants you to hear this tonight. That God hears you when you cry. God hears you when you're in trouble. God hears you when you need something. God hears you. Do you get it? God hears you. And don't forget it. Don't be like Hagar. Don't be like Abraham and Sarah. Don't forget the fact that God hears us. God hears us. Now, we know that when she obeyed him, when she got up in her own condition, I don't know how much she may have struggled getting up from that stone because she was near to death that she was sitting on. I don't know if she kind of stumbled across the 100 yards or so to where Ishmael was. Maybe there was a renewedness in her step and she gained a little more power from having heard the voice of God saying, go. I don't know, but she gets over there. She's obedient to him, lifts up, takes the lad by the hand and lifts him up. Now, I just think there's something significant about taking the lad by the hand. You know, there's something special about human touch. There's something special about holding someone's hand. Now, Brett Layton is here with me. If you don't know Brett, you haven't met a guy that hugs everyone he knows. There's something special about getting a hug from someone. I think it's very unfortunate in our day and age that it has become so, you have to be so careful about who you hug and who you touch. I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that Satan is behind that because he's trying to destroy the power of human touch. But she reaches out to him and takes him by the hand and lifts him up. As Roy described last night, her eyes were then open. There was not a miracle of suddenly a well appearing in the middle of the desert that didn't exist before. There's nothing about this scripture that would suggest this was a miracle of a well coming into a desert place that where there wasn't one before. Everything about the scripture would suggest that the well had been there all along. And she is just now, for the very first time, seeing the very source of life that she needed just less than 100 yards away. Because in my mind, it's somewhere between the two of them, maybe off to the side just a little bit. But there it was. This was, in all likelihood, as Roy described, a well that was on a trade route. And my mind, if she had not obeyed the voice of God telling her what to do, she would have, both her and Ishmael died in a short period of time. And I can imagine what would have happened the next day as travelers came by to access that well. Or people from the local area that would periodically come in to water their animals. I can imagine, only imagine what they must have been thinking if they'd have found these two bodies, these two individuals deceased that close to the well, and recognized from looking at them that these are people that had died from thirst. And they would have been scratching their head, trying to figure out why were they in proximity to the well? Why were they right there where they could have gotten water? Why were they right there where they could have had the very thing that would have sustained their life? Did they die without experiencing that water? It was there all along. They suffered probably for several hours when they didn't have to. And they could have died without ever having known that that water was present. I just wonder how many people today are dying in the very presence of the living water of Jesus Christ. In close proximity to someone that could share with them about Jesus. Perhaps they live in a house that's right next to the church. And the very shadow of that steeple every day falls across their yard, across their front door, and shadows their very home. The message of Jesus being preached, the message of life-giving message of Jesus, the message of living water. And they do not see that well exists. How many lads and lasses are crying in the wilderness, rejected by their family, struggling with life itself, going through difficulties, crying out of pain and agony in the very nearness of the church, never knowing the message of Jesus Christ. Dying in the very proximity of the well of living water. And I wonder, whose fault is it? Is it the person who's living next door to the church that's never bothered to get up on a Sunday morning and go over and find out what's happening in that sanctuary and have never taken the opportunity to read through the scriptures, have never taken the opportunity to ask a Christian about their faith? Is it the fault of that person having never sought out that living water? Or is it the person to whom God said, get up, go to where the lad is, take him by the hand and lift him up? Is that the one who really bears the burden, who really bears the responsibility of that person never having come to know the life-giving power of the blood of Jesus Christ, the well of living water that we have in Jesus? I shared with those that were here this morning at 10:02. Alarm went off at 10:02 while I was speaking. It wasn't done by accident. I left it on purpose because every day at 10:02 we pray to the Lord of the harvest that He send forth workers. That comes from Luke chapter 10, verse 2. It's a reminder that every day that God is praying, asking us to pray that workers would be sent out into the harvest field. You remember what the scripture says. The harvest is plentiful. There are people everywhere that are ready to come to Jesus Christ. If there's a problem, The harvest is falling and rotting on the vine because there's not enough workers to go out into the harvest field and to bring in that harvest. There's not enough of us, the Christians, ready to tell others about Jesus. There's not enough of us who are weak in and of ourselves, who are struggling in and of ourselves, but will be obedient to God and get up from where we are and go to where they are and take them by the hand and lift them up. There's not enough of us. There's a parallel scripture to Luke chapter 10, verse 2, and that's in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, where Jesus, again, talks about the harvest being plentiful, but the workers are few. But there's a sentence before that, a verse before that. I couldn't think of what that was called, Roy. The verse in the Bible. Yeah, I ought to remember that, you would think, you know, okay. There's a verse just before that, where before Jesus says the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few, where he says that he looked out on the people and he saw that they were distressed and dispirited, and he had compassion on them. He looked and he saw that they were in trouble, and he had compassion on them. And when he saw that they were in trouble, that's what makes him say the harvest is plentiful. Do you know when people accept Jesus Christ? It's when they're in trouble. When they recognize they're in trouble, when they see that their life is messed up, when they see that they they need some kind of answers beyond themselves, that's when the harvest is plentiful. And it's a fact that they are in the desert. It's a fact that they are about to die. It's the fact that life is about to overcome them. It's the fact that in this world we will have trouble. It's the fact that they're in trouble that will bring them closer and bring them an openness to the gospel. I was in Honduras last year. There's a school there that WGM has been associated with through the years. That schools, it takes and brings in homeless children and provides them with an education. While we were there, a couple of our missionaries that were serving there at the time took us just down the street from where the school was. They took us there because a couple of the students lived just maybe a bow shot away, about 100 yards away from the school. Now, their home was not what I would describe as a home. They had made an arrangement with a local businessman who had some equipment that were stored in this area. And they had agreed to watch the equipment for this businessman. In exchange, he gave them this little place of shelter. It had no windows. It had no doors. It was one room. It had no bedroom. It had no refrigerator. It had no running water. In fact, the only water that was running was the creek right in front of it. You couldn't get to the house without going through the creek. The house is really a loose term. I saw those boys and I saw the trouble that they were in. I was in Kenya last year as well, and there the doctors were talking about the fact that Kenya still has one of the highest rates of maternal death at birth. A place where we have an incredible hospital. And obviously in our hospital we're able to make a difference. But out in the countryside, there's women that are dying, or their children are dying, or both are dying as they give birth. And I just, you know, I thought how sad. The point is supposed to be the happiest point of your life, you know, that either the mother or the child or both were dying. One of the highest rates of death in the world. I've been around this world in many different places, and everywhere I go, there are people in trouble. I'm telling you, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. There's just not enough people to do something about the problems that we see. I purposefully didn't finish John 16:33 when I quoted it earlier. Some of you caught that. But be of good cheer. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. But be of good cheer. For take heart. I have overcome the world. In this world, we're going to have trouble. But that's not the end of the story. That's not where it ends. That's not where it's finished. That's not the conclusion of what God wants us to hear. Yes, in this world, we will have trouble. Yes, there's problems in this life. But God's got a solution. God's got an answer. God's got a plan for each and every one of us. And He wants us to be part of making a plan for others as well. God wants to use us to change the fact that in this world we will have trouble, because we just simply take the message of be of good cheer. Take heart. I have overcome the world. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, we see Jesus saying to Peter, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Folks, we are not part of a weak church. We're not part of a losing team. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, so many times when we read that scripture, I think people are tempted to think that the church is on the defense. God will build His church. Jesus Christ will build His church. And all the powers of hell will not be able to prevail against the church. But listen, folks, that's not what this scripture's saying. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the powerful church, is what it's saying. Because think about it with me. Logically, go with me. Take your mind, wherever it is, come back for a moment and think with me. He's talking about the gates of hell. The last I checked, Roy, gates are not an offensive weapon. The gates of hell. This is not talking about the offensive weapon of hell. This is talking about the defensive weapon of hell. When's the last time you ever saw an army pick up gates and go charging at the other army? It doesn't happen. Gates are put up to keep the other army out. What's the other army in this case? It's the church of Jesus Christ, the church that He is building. The gates of hell will not be strong enough to keep the church out. This is talking about the fact that Satan has taken all the souls, all the lives of people that he's messed up, all the Hagars, all the Ishmaels, all the others of this world, all the people that are struggling with drugs, all the people that are struggling with sexual addiction, all the people that are struggling with family issues, whatever the problem may be, he's got them in prison. He's got them behind the gates of hell. He's trying to keep the church out. But when the church will be the church, when the church will follow what God wants the church to follow, when the church will get up from where it is and go over to where they are, take them by the hand and lift them up, when that happens, the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. God is not on the defensive. He's on the offensive. And if we would stop being on the defense and join His offense, we'll make a difference in this world. The gates of hell will not be able to prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. I got one last thing I want to share with you. A story of when I was in Tunisia. I set it down across the table at a mealtime of a young lady who had grown up as a Muslim. And she had converted to Jesus Christ. She had accepted Him as her personal Savior. Her family figured out what was going on. And when she came back from church, they sat her down and they just told her emphatically, "You are never to go to church again." She listened to them respectfully, went to her room, and next Sunday morning came back to church. She went. The family decided they needed to take an extra strong step at that point. And when she came home from church that Sunday, father and mother said to her two older brothers, "Take her back in the room, back into a bedroom, and teach her a lesson." And so that's exactly what the two older brothers did. They took her long black hair, one of those brothers, grabbed her by the hair and began to spin her around the room. You can imagine how painful it would have been for someone to be their body weight struggling against their hair and the pain of that. But every time she'd come by the other brother would beat on her. And so she was swinging around the room, and a brother was beating on her. And when they had left her battered and bruised and bleeding, they said, that should take care of it. She'll give up this Jesus thing. She'll stop going to church. For the next Sunday morning, she got up, she dressed, she left the house, and she went to church. When the family found out that she went to church again, they decided we got to take even stronger measures. And so they literally took her and chained her to a center post in the house. One chain on one leg going to the post, and another chain on the other leg going to the same post. 24 hours a day they kept her chained to that center post. The only time they let her loose was for her to go to the restroom. And then they only took one of the chains off. They would release one leg from the chain, from the chain, and that was still connected to the post. But they'd leave another chain on her leg, and they would release that chain from the post. So she would go to the restroom, even with still one chain on her leg. She had been to church enough that she had heard about Peter and how Peter was put in jail, and about how the church was praying for his release. And so she began to pray that God would release her from the chains that bound her, and she would be freed. For a month this went on. And then the day came. You want to change this, Mike? I'm getting some static. The day came that she could no longer think about what was coming. And so at that point, she went, was praying and believing God for a solution. But God, in her mind, didn't seem to be doing anything. She had to go to the restroom. She went to the restroom. And when she came out from the restroom, her family was so engrossed in the TV program, they didn't see her walk out right behind them. And she left the building. Still one chain attached to her leg. She's running down the road, that chain dragging behind her with still bloodying her ankle as she's running. She ran to the church. When she went to the church, she went into the church for shelter. The pastor let her in. The family, after a little while, recognized that she was gone. They began calling around, trying to figure out where she was, and they called the church. The pastor answered. They asked, is our daughter there? And he said, yes. And so at that point, they called the police. And they reported the pastor as having an affair with their daughter. Now, you know what that means in the Muslim religion. That meant an instant death sentence on both her and the pastor. The police came. They arrested both of them and took them to the police station. They began to tell their story. The family began to tell their story. There was something that rang true about the girl's story. There was a chain still attached to her leg. And so the authorities recognized what was going on, and they released her and the pastor and put a restraining order on the family for a month. After a month, the family found her again, brought her back to the house, chained her up again. There she remained chained for 7 more months. Never once did she waver in her faith. Never once did she denounce Jesus. Never once did she turn away from him. Finally, the family decided it's useless. Unless we're going to kill her, she's not going to turn away from Jesus. And so they finally took the chains off. And to this day, she's faithfully following after Jesus. Friends, in this world, we will have trouble. But take heart. Be of good cheer. For Jesus says, I have overcome the world. In just a moment, I'm going to ask.